chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, this evening's message I've called How to Live as a Christian. And we're going to look at some verses in chapter 2. But I want to start at verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A Christian prison chaplain said to me some months ago that she encourages prisoners who profess to be believers to read Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Now, please don't ask me to explain why, or maybe after we take a look at part of this letter, we will perhaps have an idea of why she suggests this. Now, I've called this evening How to Live as a Christian. And it's important to stress that, I think, in terms of these letters, that Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. I mean, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Well, the other day I heard someone tell me that Mother Teresa was a saint. Now, I don't want to get into a sort of discussion about her, but of course she was a Roman Catholic nun. And the Roman Catholic Church is full of false teaching about saints. They pray to them, they create them by a special process, and sometimes they've made saints of the most unlikely characters. But those who read and trust their Bibles know that the word that we have translated saints here means those set apart, separated, devoted to God. In other words, all those who are called by God's grace to follow the Lord Jesus Christ are saints, set apart and committed to follow the Saviour. So we're going to look at the 11 verses of chapter 2 of this letter. And on this Sunday evening, I pray that we can find some encouragement for our souls as we contemplate the week ahead. For some, it will be the working week. For some of you, it may be an event that you're looking forward to. Or maybe it's something which you're dreading that's going to happen this week. For some, it will be a week with ongoing worries and concerns, perhaps about work or family or the future or health issues. Now, whatever it is, I pray that we'll find something here to lift our souls as we go into the week ahead. Now, the first word in chapter 2 is therefore, followed by if. So Paul is going to build on what he said in chapter 1. So he's given us chapter 1 and then he says, therefore, in view of what I've said, if, given what I've written about you and me and the gospel, let's consider this. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul describes some of the marks of a Christian. Well, they are, firstly, in chapter 2 and verse 1, they are in Christ. They're in Christ. United with Christ, the NIV renders it. And they have comfort. So they are in Christ, but they have comfort of love. The love of Christ. They have fellowship of the Spirit. They have affection and sympathy. Now these are the marks of the saints. The marks of a Christian. Those separated to follow Christ. Those who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ to save them from hell and to present them perfect in glory. Now here's a question. Does that describe us this evening? Are we in Christ? Do we know the comfort of his love? Do we have the fellowship of the Spirit? Do we know that we have affection and sympathy? How conscious are we of these wonderful blessings which we have if we're Christians? Well, Paul goes on and from listing these blessings, and he effectively says, if you have these great blessings, then this is how you should behave. And he lists the various behaviours and characteristics that should mark out Christians. And he's writing, let's remember this, he's writing to a local church. This is so important to remember. He's not writing a message to society in general, and he's not addressing an individual. It's addressed to a group of Christians gathered together in a local church. We know two of them from Scripture. One's the number one governor of Philippi jail, and the other is a woman, businesswoman. But whoever the people are there, this local church, they're bound together by their shared love for Christ. And they're worshipping in a particular place. He's not saying to non-Christians, look, if you live like this, that will make you a Christian. He's not saying that. He's telling a local church with God's authority, this is what you are, and this is how you should live. So let's take a look at what he says, and frankly, friends, let's see how we measure up. And firstly, in verse 2, he says, you need to be like-minded, having the same love. Like-minded and having the same love. But we haven't got far. And it's quite an ask, isn't it, actually? Now, all real Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they love his word, they love the Bible, because it's how God speaks to us, how God speaks to them. And sometimes, when we read God's word, it really encourages us, doesn't it? It's such an encouragement. But then sometimes we'll read a verse and it feels a real rebuke, actually. We become conscious. Something leaps off the page at us. And we realise that the Holy Spirit is speaking very clearly to our hearts. So the Holy Spirit uses this word which he inspired to help us grow in grace. Now, some individuals will say that this verse is telling us how all Christians should be together in one organisation. it's a wrong understanding that underlines the ecumenical desire on the part of some for one universal church organisation. Well, he doesn't mean that. There is a universal church, and it's the one that's made up of all people that have been called to Christ, people from every tribe and tongue. Now, Christians may differ in their preferred Bible version. They may differ over how a local church should be governed. They may differ over different types of hymns and songs that they like to sing when praising God. They may differ over baptism. Now, I'm thinking of things, all these are important things. And there can be differences, but there is a shared love. There's that shared love for the Lord Jesus, but it can be expressed in slightly different ways. Now, that doesn't mean that light can have fellowship with darkness. You can't have members in a local church that proclaims the gospel of grace, while some people will say, well, I don't think Jesus dying on the cross is that big a deal. This idea of the atonement, I think it's barbaric. I think it's an old-fashioned idea. Or they're saying, well, I think Christ was a good man, but he definitely wasn't God. And I think if you think that John chapter 1 is telling us that Jesus of Nazareth made the universe, you're mad. Now, you can't have conflicts like that. But you will have differences of views on those matters that I've listed and others, secondary matters. You can't have people part of a local church that say, I think that verse about doing things decently and in order is a bit exaggerated. I think it's good to have a bit of conflict. No. There needs to be unity. There needs to be the same love recognised and shared. Now, we know from the New Testament that there can be disagreement among Christians, and that includes in a local church. But in a local church, there is the need to be like-minded, and that not begrudgingly or holding grievances. A couple of years ago, I met up with someone that I'd been in the same church with maybe about 20 years ago. Now, I discovered, this is the first time I'd met him in a long time, and I discovered that he held with a very fierce passion a grievance against me because I and others made a negative assessment of him all those years ago. He was still upset over what I and others had thought and what we'd said. And that 20 years on this still rankled with him, I think probably illustrates that the assessment made of him at that time was true. Now, this is a man who's a genuine believer. Now, I'm sure it's tempting for us to say, well, I'm not like that. But we've still got indwelling sin. If we're a member of a local church, we know that no local church is perfect. Because we're part of one. So the Lord, through Paul, is saying, be like-minded, have the same love, that love that covers a multitude of sins. It's such a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus had such a love for us. He shows such patience with us. He gave us Peter's first letter, where Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now think of what Peter did to the Lord. Peter knew. Peter was writing from a realistic position, wasn't he? And Peter knew that we had to be told, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We need to be told to be like-minded. We need to be told to have the same love, because we can easily forget it, and we can become indignant. But Paul goes on and he says, being of one accord, of one mind. As if being like-minded and having the same love was not clear enough, Paul adds this requirement of Christians in a local church. This need to be of one accord, of one mind. Now, Jesus said that to be a real follower of him, we need to be born again. Not just born into this world, but born again by the Holy Spirit. So Christians need to recognize the new birth in one another. We need to serve the Lord together, recognizing that the same Lord that saved us from our sin has saved them from theirs, so that together we can bring honor and glory and praise to our Saviour. So there will be a shared desire for others to come to know the Saviour. Now, there may be different views on how best to do this, but everybody has a responsibility to engage with the work for the kingdom of Christ. Everybody has a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Now, if you think it's just those who've got a particular gift, let me remind you that when Jesus was asked to teach the disciples how to pray, very early in that prayer, Jesus said, "Say, thy kingdom come." You can't be told by the Saviour to pray, "Your kingdom come," and be indifferent to the state of the lost, can you? In connection with this, it reminds me of that story, which you're probably familiar with, an event in the life of William Carey. As a newly ordained young minister, he was at a meeting of Baptist ministers in the late 1700s. And at that meeting, he was saying to the other men present there, he was talking about the value of overseas missions. And he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Now, he was an older minister, but clearly not a wiser minister. Not a minister with a heart for the lost. And friends, there are many souls in glory who are thankful that William Carey was not deterred by that older minister who should have known better, who showed such a lack of love. Now, in a local gathering of the Lord's people, some have specific gifts that will need to be encouraged, and some have a lack of gifts that needs to be addressed. Central to ensuring that a church manifests its full accord and this one mind is the preaching of the word. I've put this as an aside, but actually I was told yesterday, we were in Salisbury yesterday at a church that we attended years ago, and they've got a new minister who's taken on. The church secretary tells me that in Salisbury, which is a cathedral city with a theological college, that they are the only gospel church in that city that has an evening service. The only one. Now, there are other churches in that city that you would say, well, they are preaching the gospel, but only one service on the Lord's Day. How on earth can you get unity in a church if people are not gathering together regularly for the preaching of the word? Or where people have got into the habit of not attending the Wednesday meeting or the Tuesday night prayer meeting, since they've now got a subscription to Netflix, which is much more interesting than meeting with God's people. It's very practical. I mean, you know, a pastor told me recently about one of his church members who he complained about the lack of fellowship in the church. And this member was saying it was a real deficiency. And he felt it very keenly. There was a lack of fellowship in the church. And you think, well, that's terrible. And the pastor then said to me, he doesn't come Sunday nights, or very rarely, and he never comes to the midweek meeting. I actually spoke to this person and said, why don't you come on a Wednesday? And he said, my unconverted aunt comes for a meal on a Wednesday evening, and I want to witness to her. But in terms of his own soul being fed and for encouraging unity in the church, not a good situation. Now, it is easy to point to the deficiencies of others, but during the lockdown, it was quite nice not to have to get up and come out and get dressed up, but just to watch on Zoom. But the other week I was explaining to prisoners, two prisoners who were shortly to be released, and I don't know whether they're converted or not, but they're certainly interested in Christian things. And I was saying to them, you really need to attend regularly a local gospel church. And I said to them, in the letter to the Hebrews, it speaks of the danger of not meeting together with others, as is the habit of some. You know, sort of, I said to myself, goodness me, we don't know who the writer to Hebrews was, but it seems as if he saw the effects of the pandemic 2,000 years before. There are godly habits which we ought to encourage and follow. And 2 years of lockdown have been a severe disruption to many churches, and some have coped better than others. But the disruption was not a surprise to the Lord. Let's pray that as we go forward, we learn from what's happened. Some churches are wondering whether to continue things that were stopped in March 2020. Are they central to the ministry of the church? Do they have the resources to do them? Or are there other priorities? We know we need wisdom from him who knows the end from the beginning. And then in verse 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we all think our way is best. The Lord has blessed us with experiences and knowledge that we're very well balanced in our views. And it's very easy to think that our way is best. And there's a great temptation to us to put ourselves first. But God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, don't do it. Don't put yourselves first. When we become Christians, we're not perfect. We are a new creation. It's true, but we're also a work in progress. And we carry with us defects that need to be steadily removed as we grow in grace. And the trouble is, I think I mentioned it this morning, that the longer that one is a Christian, the more defects you become aware of. Isn't that true? Or maybe, having been under the word of God for years, you are able to say that to yourself that you aren't too bad. Many others are a lot worse than you. But when we think we're not too bad, we can be like that successful man in the parable in Luke 11 who said, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say to him? He said, you fool. You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Complacency doesn't just strike the unbeliever. Christians are a work in progress until they reach glory. Saved by Christ, we are complete in him. That's wonderfully true, as it says in Colossians 2. We're complete in him. And the fulfillment of that will be seen when we reach glory. But whilst we're here on earth, we need to seek actively to grow in grace and knowledge of our Saviour. Now, I mentioned John Newton earlier. Some years ago, I came across a John Newton quote, which you may know. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me just say that again. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, if this evening you're conscious of sin, if you're aware that selfish ambition still clings to you, keep repenting. Keep going. Be what you are by God's grace and pray for more grace under the working of the Spirit through God's word. And then Paul says, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Not only do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, in fact, don't think you are the best, but do the reverse. Consider others better than you, because they probably are. Other translations, such as the ESV, have the word significant rather than better. And I think that's quite helpful to think of that. The Holy Spirit is saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think possibly that word, we more easily receive it, rather than better than yourself, more significant. We have this tendency to count ourselves more significant. I'm not saying that I'm better than him, but we're thinking, yeah, but I'm more significant because of our age or our understanding, our learning. Or we may proudly recognise that by the grace of God, we are more humble than others. Isn't that a precious gift? To be more humble than others. Well, let me give you an example. Now, you may have particular gifts, and you see that someone else has these gifts, and probably they have a greater amount of these gifts than you. So if there's a task to be done, who should undertake it for the church using these gifts? Well, if you think that because you have been in the church for longer, you are more significant, so it should be you. Let me give you an example that involved me, and it does me no credit. We were in a church, and we'd been members there for, I don't know, 5 years or so, and they were looking for deacons. Now, I'd been a deacon at another church, and in a conversation with another member, I asked them, what's the process for being nominated to be a deacon? And he became very uncomfortable at the question. And I didn't know why. And I said something really crass, like, how do you get yourself nominated so you can stand for election as a deacon? And finally, in some confusion, he spluttered, but you've only just joined the church. I've been here since I was born, and I've been a member for 40 years. He considered he was more significant. I thought I was more significant. Seeing others as less significant or not as good as we are, they really are at the heart of the human heart. We each considered ourselves more significant than the others for reasons that had nothing to do with the required biblical qualifications. Needless to say, I wasn't nominated. And then Paul says, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, one of the characteristics of those who seek to follow Christ must be a proper concern for others. But now notice the words, not only. Look out not only for your own interests. We're to have a proper concern for our own responsibilities. But we must look out for others and we must seek to help them. Many years ago, we were in a very small church, and so for a number of years, each summer we went to a Christian conference, and at this conference they would have activities for the children as well as for the adults. So we would put our three children into the children's work, as it were, and go off to the main meetings, and it worked very well. And then one year we went, and the children's work was run by the wife of one of the pastors who organised the conference. And she had her two children in the group. And after, even on the first day, something's not quite right when we pick the children up. And on the second day, they weren't happy. And we thought, well, maybe they've sort of grown out of it, or, you know, didn't know what it was. But eventually, we got from them, what was the problem? And they said, well, Mrs. So-and-so always picks one of her children to do things for recognition. They saw it. As children, they saw it. Now, the experience has still remembered them. I mean, it's an example of how not to run a children's group when your own children are there. And some of you, I'm sure, over the years may have had this experience of having your own children in a group that you're running. It can be really difficult, can't it? But the letter's saying to us, you need to have a concern for your own things, but you need to overcome that. You need to overcome that so that you're treating people in a way which is helpful. So how can we sum up these things? Well, Paul sums them up for us in verse 5. And he says, so what is it that you're saying, Paul? And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, that's very simple, isn't it? Why didn't he say, if it's that simple? But of course it isn't, is it? It isn't simple. Maybe the some of the things we've considered have reminded you of some difficult people you've had to cope with in church over the years. Well, how should you regard them? How should you regard those who've given you grief and pain? Well, here's the answer. We're to be like Christ. We're to seek to be like Christ in the way that we teach others, in the way that we treat others. So Paul, explained to us exactly what you mean to have the same mind, the same attitude of Christ. So Paul lists how the Lord lived, died and rose again to save us. And he says, be like him. Be like him. Now this is a huge subject. So let's just try and consider briefly what it is. And let's look at three key elements. In verse 6, Christ is God. Christ is God. This is so important. Jesus was, he is, truly man. He was, he is, truly God. He is the God-man. I remember a very helpful sermon by your pastor on this very subject, truly man and truly God. And Jesus demonstrated that he was truly God by his miracles, his power over the winds and waves, over blindness, over the forgiveness of sins, even over death. But he also demonstrated that he was truly man, didn't he? He knew fatigue. He wept. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, Jesus as God doesn't have to make a big thing about being equal with God. It's not something he had to steal or grasp at. We have a sovereign Savior, the one who made the world and everything in it. He of all had the right to boast of his gifts, to tell people to recognize him, submit to him, to show just how great he was. And yet, when God the Son became man, he made himself of no reputation. The ESV translates it, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Consider this, God the Son, the one by whom all things were made, humbled himself and left heaven's glory, was born as a babe at Bethlehem. He gave up heaven's glory to come in flesh. What have we given up for him? What have we given up for Christ? Anything? Well, I give up my Sundays to come here. Is that it? Christ humbled himself to save human beings who were guilty of sin and lost. By becoming man, Jesus humbled himself and obediently went to the cross. And God's word says that the love of God is that we keep his commandments and that they are not burdensome. Are we happy with that? Are we living in obedience to what God requires of us? Or do we find it a burden? On the cross, the sinless Son of God, as our substitute, suffered for the sins of his people and died. Of course, on the third day, he rose from the dead. His tomb was empty. Christ vindicated. His people were bought and paid for. And having endured the cross, Jesus now rules over everything. And verses 9 to 11, they're a reminder that there will be a day of accounting. There will come a day when everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and no mistakes will be made there. There will be clear evidence of the guilt of sinners, and we will know it. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All those who mocked the Lord Jesus, all those who denied that he was God in the flesh, those who said there is no God, everyone in that great day will bow before the Lord Jesus. But of course, when you appear before the judge of all the earth, if he's your saviour, isn't that a glorious meeting? My judge, my saviour, the one who loved me, the one who gave himself for me. And his word is telling me that I'm to be like him. He gave up everything for me. How on earth can I be proud and arrogant and think that I'm the best and that I should be first? How can I be intolerant of those that really irritate me? And I have a Saviour who not only has put up with my complaining as a sinner, but even having saved me, he puts up with my lack of grace, with my forgetting his goodness to me, with not treating his children, my fellow believers, with the love that he has for them. Those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in life, who've turned away from their sin and asked the Lord Jesus to take the punishment for their sin, all of those will rejoice when they see their Saviour Jesus. But for those who died in their sins, unrepentant, recognizing Jesus for who he is on Judgment Day means that they will recognize that their condemnation is just. So where are we today, friends? I'm not expecting an answer to this. How are things in the church? Are we seeking, under the teaching of the Word of God, to live in love with our brothers and sisters? Are we seeking to live like Christ, caring for others, even when they're difficult? Today, is the Lord Jesus Christ your Saviour? If not, ask him into your life. Turn away from your sin and ask him into your life and start to live for him. And then follow the teachings of Philippians 2. You'll need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. These things don't come naturally. We need the Holy Spirit to rebuke us, teach us, and encourage us to keep going and to live like this. Well, may the Holy Spirit help you, help us all, day by day, to become more like Jesus. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is number 124.